Peter chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 12 as you follow in your own Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12, and just to familiarize you with the context again, we'll read verses 1 to 12. So please follow in your own Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's hear God's holy word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We thank God for his word and trust that he will bless it to us. First Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Do you ever wonder about the impact of your life on your generation? You know, wonder about what kind of impact you're going to have by the grace of God on your generation. There's a fascinating, wonderful poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a Psalm of Life. I won't read it all, but if you're interested in poetry, this is one to read. He has a very interesting stanza in this poem, which goes like this. He says, Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Of course, in the Christian realm, it's not just the great people, because of course he's talking about great people, lives of great men all remind us that you can leave footprints in the sands of time. You can make an impact on your generation. But in the Christian realm, as I say, it's not just the great people, but all Christian people can have an impact on their generation and on the people around them. Peter says in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now all of this is by the grace of God and by the power of God, to be sure. We're not attributing greatness to people inherently and in and of themselves. No. But by the grace of God, by your life, you can bring good to souls and glory to God. And that should encourage you. It should excite you for the week that lies ahead. It should excite you for the years that remain to you. That by the grace of God, it's your privilege to have an impact on your generation. And by the grace of God, to bring good to souls and glory to God. In light of that, let's think about what Peter has to say here. And let's think, first of all, about the urgent appeal of an apostle. The urgent appeal of an apostle. Christians are in the world for two things. One, to save sinners. And two, to sanctify the saints. Let's think about the second of those two mandates for a moment. We are here to encourage the saints and to build them up. We are here to build them up spiritually. We're here to urge them along, to admonish them, and to admonish them away from sin and into the paths of righteousness. Notice what Peter says. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners. I beg you. That word beg means to urge. It means to admonish. It means to urge someone to pursue a particular course. And in the Christian context, it's a course of holiness. It's a course that distances itself from sin. And it's a course of holiness. Christians are being admonished and urged to leave sin behind and walk in the paths of righteousness and glorify God in that way. Well, this is what Peter is doing here. He's admonishing the saints. He's urging them. He's encouraging them. And he's encouraging them to leave sin and to walk in righteousness. Now, we can learn from Peter, and we ought to learn, because that's the kind of thing we do as well. It's the kind of thing we ought to do. You and I, who are Christians, ought to have that kind of impact and ought to issue that kind of appeal to our fellow Christians. And we can learn from Peter as to how to do that. And there are at least two things that we can learn from him as to how we go about urging believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, he does it in two ways at least. There are two characteristics of his manner as he appeals to them. First of all, it's lovingly. He appeals to them lovingly. Notice the first word, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners. Now, that's really the way it should be translated. I'm speaking to you as those who are loved. The NIV translation is altogether too weak. It is not dear friends. No, he is emphasizing that they are loved. I'm sure he includes in that the fact that he loves them. But given the context, it's especially the fact that God loves them. He says, I'm writing to you now. I want to urge you in a particular direction. But you must hear these urgings and these appeals in the context of the fact that you have been remarkably and astonishingly loved by God. You are beloved. And the way in which God has loved is clearly laid out in the context. You just look at your Bibles and look at verses 4 to 10. And you see there's something of the blessings of God. Look at what God has done for them. It's quite extraordinary. Just look at these various texts. He has made them living stones. He has made them a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. They are acceptable to God, these sacrifices, because of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They were in darkness, now they're in the light, and they are light in Christ. They were not a people, but now they are a people. And God has done all of this simply because of his grace, not because of anything they've done. They've earned nothing. They've merited only judgment. But he's done all of these things simply because he loves them. And these are the things he's done. And notice the way in which he has done it.
He's done it through Christ. He's done it because He sent His Son. He has rescued them by sending His Son and sending His Son to endure the most extraordinary of suffering. He sent His Son to the cross so that there He might become the propitiation for our sins in order that we might enjoy these blessings. And so it's no wonder then that Peter addresses them and says, "Beloved, if there's anything that describes Christians, it's the fact that they are people who are loved. And not just loved by the saints now, but from before the foundation of the world, loved by the Lord." And it's always then in that context that we are motivated to engage in works of righteousness. It's always in that context that we are driven to live holy lives. Now Peter says here, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from," and verse 12, "having your conduct honorable." It's in the context of their having been beloved that he urges them to be godly. It's the same kind of thing that you see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you remember that Paul says there, "I urge you by the mercies of God." And the word "urge" there is the same word that Peter uses. And so Paul says, "I urge you." You know, in light of the mercies of God that I've been explaining in chapters 1 to 11, I urge you to live a godly life. And he expands and explains in the following chapters. And Peter is saying the same thing here. You are beloved. And you, beloved people, I urge you to live godly lives. So we must always remember then that when we hear these admonitions from the Scriptures, it is addressed to people who are loved of God, saved by the grace of God, and who then in a response of thankfulness and praise want to live in a manner that glorifies God. And so we learn from Peter then that when we admonish our brothers and sisters, when we encourage them along paths of righteousness, we need to remind them that it is entirely appropriate for them to do that because they're loved of God. The other thing that we can learn from Peter is this. He approaches them lovingly and he approaches them graciously. Graciously. You'll notice, I think, that there is no pride here. There's no arrogance, there's no harshness, but there rather is an earnest gentleness. I wonder if you've ever been exhorted by people. And I wonder if sometimes the exhortation to holiness has come in a harsh way. I wonder if it sometimes come in a self-righteous way. Perhaps even in an angry way. You know, people are angry with you because you need to really do this. And it comes across with some arrogance. Sometimes even with some fury. Well, theoretically, the idea is to encourage you and direct you in the paths of righteousness. But the manner of the appeal is quite unchristian. That's not the case with Peter. And that's why he uses this word. Beloved, I beg you. Beloved, I urge you. Beloved, I appeal to you. That's what the word means. It means to appeal and to exhort and to encourage and to urge. And in fact, the Spirit of God, when you find the noun used, the Spirit of God in John is called the Comforter, the Encourager, the Helper. And it's the noun form of this verb. And so this is a wonderful way in which to approach the people of God. He comes to them and he appeals to them. He doesn't come harshly with a hammer and bashing them on the head. Sometimes we bash one another on the head with a Bible. But he comes and appeals to them and urges them. And he does so graciously. It's the kind of thing that, again, we read about in Paul. If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, you read this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And that word involves gentleness. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The word restore involves a really gentle and gracious approach. And then you have the actual word gentleness used. So Paul is emphasizing that. And then notice the humility with which we approach somebody. Considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. You're mindful that you're no better ultimately than the person that you're approaching. And so you approach with grace and you approach with humility. Not with arrogance and with pride and with self-righteousness. You know, D.L. Moody said this. He said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man. And I think the fact of the matter is that very often, not always, of course, but very often, the saints of God are just battered soldiers. You know, the Christian life is not easy. It's a battle. It's a knockdown, drag-out fight. We're battling against indwelling sin and against the devil and against the world, and it's a struggle. And we really identify with what Moody says. I have more trouble with me than with anybody else. And you have more trouble with you than anybody else. And so if someone wants to come and exhort you in a particular direction, it's helpful if they do it in a gracious way, because you don't want to be the way you are. You want to be holy. You want to be righteous. You want to do all... Well, it's Romans 7, isn't it? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do, I don't want to do. And it's in that context of that battle, that struggle where I wish I was different. And someone can come, and they ought to come with grace and with humility to urge you along the path that you really want to go. So we learn then from Peter's urgent appeal. It's an urgent appeal. He's serious about this. But he approaches them graciously and lovingly. And he really sets the standard as to how we should approach one another. So we see then the urgent appeal of an apostle. Now secondly, we see the balanced life of a Christian. The balanced life of a Christian. The Christian does two things. He avoids sin and he pursues Christ. That's what we do in this world. That is sanctification. There are two parts to sanctification. It's the avoiding of sin, and it's the becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the two things that Peter talks about here. In verse 11, he says, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lusts. And verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So those are the two things, the two aspects of sanctification that he is urging upon them, and we need both. Let's think about the two of them. First of all, what are we called to do? Well, we're called to avoid sin. Avoid sin. What does the word abstain mean? Well, picture the subway in Toronto. So you're on the subway and you're watching. There is a man there who gets on and he is disheveled and he is filthy, and he is foul-smelling. And has a bit of a deranged look in his eye. And he stands there. And rightly or wrongly, what do people do? Well, they tend to do this. They want to keep their distance. Because they're not sure about the look in his eye. And they are sure about the smell of his body, and they want to keep away. That's the word that Peter uses here. Keep your distance. Avoid. Avoid like the plague. He says, all kinds of fleshly desires and lusts. He says, avoid those things. Abstain. Keep back. Back away from those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 is another occurrence of this same verb, and it says, abstain from every form of evil. whatever it may be. Now, maybe in your eyes it seems fairly insignificant. Keep away from it. If it's evil, avoid it like the plague. So avoid sin. Back away from it. I have a friend who avoids anything, tries to avoid anything he deems to be unsanitary. Avoids it like the plague. So he hates touching railings. You know? Even that one out there. You know, you go down and you put your hand up. He doesn't want to touch that because, you know, there's 7 million hands that have touched that before. And really, I don't want to. And doorknobs. Because again, there's untold multitudes of people who have put their filthy hands on that. And we won't even talk about public washrooms. So, because this is for him. These are all things to be avoided, all contaminated and filthy and let's. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. That's exactly the attitude. You want nothing to do with it. You want to avoid any kind of contamination from these fleshly lusts. Well, what are you to avoid? If that's supposed to be your attitude, what are you supposed to avoid? What are you supposed to abstain from? Well, it's fleshly lusts. All kinds of things. Paul says all manner of evil. Just keep away from it. Keep away from these kinds of things. Look at Galatians chapter 5. These are the kinds of things we ought to abstain from. We ought to avoid. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Some of these things, well, you think, well, obviously, we're not going to bow down to idols. We're not going to commit adultery. Some of the other things we might be more tempted to say, well, now these are small things. But the admonition is to avoid everything. Everything sinful. So jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and dissensions, heresies, but envy as well. Murders, drunkenness and revelries and the like. Well, these are the kinds of things to be avoided. Or what 1 John says in chapter 2 and verse 16, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. Some of these things are just not a temptation, but others are. Some of these things you would never do, but some of these things you think, well, it's not a big deal. Peter says, abstain from all fleshly lusts. Avoid them. So your friends enjoy pornography on the computer and the television? But you will keep your distance because it's sinful. And your friends enjoy gossip. But you will refuse to be a part of it because Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And that's just one of them. And so your colleagues might engage in practices that are unethical in their businesses. But you will honor God and abstain from that kind of temptation. And abstain from the fleshly lust that fires that kind of activity so that you might honor God. Or think of other sins, you know, that we might be more likely to embrace than to avoid. Sins like discontent or envy or greed, which we might describe as, well, just the desire to get ahead in life. But maybe it's just plain old filthy greed. Or bitterness. Or laziness. Or disrespect for parents. You know, you go on and you can tease this out in all kinds of directions. But Peter's word is very strong. Avoid fleshly
lusts.
Now, the question is, why should you do it? Why should you avoid? Why should you be so serious about avoiding these things, avoiding sin? Well, because that's how they do things in your country. You see? In your country, because you are a holy people. You're not, at the end of the day, really Canadians. I mean, you are, but you're really not. You belong to a different country. You see verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. People who have been at Kerry understand this because it's been explained to us through the course of the week. We've been thinking along these lines, but this is what Peter's talking about. He says, I urge you as pilgrims and sojourners. As people who belong in another country, I urge you then to be holy. As people who belong to a different country, I urge you to live appropriately, to live as people who are citizens of the kingdom of God ought to live. You see, Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. This place really isn't, at the end of the day, our home. And we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are resident aliens, as we were reminded this week. We're living here for a little while, and we're here for a purpose, and a good purpose. We're not trying to escape. This is where we should be. But we remember that we belong somewhere else, and we are headed home. But whilst we're here, we're going to live appropriate lives. We're going to live as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that this word sojourn, or in verse 11, this word that is translated pilgrim here, it's a word that was used in an edict that was given from the government during the days of the pharaohs. And this edict came from the pharaohs, and it said something like this. It said, people from the country ought not to sojourn or be a pilgrim in Alexandria for more than 20 days. And the reason is given that people who were sojourning in Alexandria were getting caught up in the luxurious lifestyle in the city, and then they were neglecting to go back and fulfill their responsibilities on the farms and so forth. And so Pharaoh says, well, now, you can't stay there. You can't be a pilgrim in the city for more than 20 days. You got to get back to... Don't get caught up in this. Well, you see, that's the idea for us. We are sojourning in this world. We're pilgrims in this world. But we're not going to get caught up in this world. We're not going to love this world. We're not going to be squeezed into their mold. But rather, we're going to live appropriate to citizens of God's kingdom. And in that way, be light and salt in the world. It's not going to be easy, because you see in chapter 4 and verse 4, people are going to make fun of you. People are going to mock you. Chapter 4 and verse 4 of this book. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, they're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to make it look as if you're a complete fool. It's interesting that even Elijah, how ironic, Elijah is called the troubler of Israel by none other than Ahab. Well, the righteous, when they seek to live righteous, are going to be mocked and attacked and persecuted by the world. These early Christians were mocked and attacked and persecuted, and terrible things were said about them. It was said about them that they were cannibals because they would eat the body of Christ. They were atheists because they didn't have statues that they bowed down to. They were incestuous because they talked about loving the brethren. And people said all manner of terrible things about them. And as you know, they did all manner of terrible things to them as well. Well, if you're going to be serious about the Christian life, you're going to have to expect that it's not always going to be an easy road. But so be it. And then recognize the fact that these fleshly lusts war against your soul. It's talking about the soul. It's using the word soul, by the way, to talk about the whole person, body and soul. But notice that these fleshly lusts, verse 11, war against the soul. the sinful desires that remain in you. You're a new creature in Christ, to be sure. You have a new heart, but there is indwelling sin. And the indwelling sin, the remaining sin, wages a campaign against you. Your remaining sin, it's not just the world and the devil, but your remaining sin wages a campaign against you with a view to destroying your spiritual life. You see, you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 6. The devil is your great enemy, and he hates you, and he wants to destroy you. I don't know if I've ever had someone, you know, a human being who absolutely hates me and wants to destroy me. How disturbing that would be. I've had plenty of people who don't like me or whatever, but I don't think inveterate hatred. But that's who we have. That's what we have in the devil. The devil hates you because you belong to Christ and wants to destroy you. And your sin serves that purpose. It's like Genesis 4. Sin is crouching and ready to pounce in your life and wants to destroy you. That's why you need to abstain from it. You need to be killing sin, because otherwise sin will be killing you, says Owen. You are, in a sense, filled with Quislings. You know who Quisling was? Quisling, Vidkun Quisling, was the Norwegian who betrayed his nation to the Nazis. And his name has come to mean betrayer. Well, you're full of Quislings inside you with all these fleshly desires that want to betray you to the devil so as to destroy your life. And that's why Peter says, we just do not get on speaking terms with sin. We don't get close. We don't cozy up to sin and fleshly desires. We keep our distance. We abstain. And in fact, as Paul says in Romans 8, we put it to death. Well, that's the first part. The second thing is we pursue holiness. We abstain from sin and then we pursue holiness. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This is the other side of the coin. Christians, then, are the beautiful people in the world. Now, when we think of the beautiful people, we tend to think of the movie stars, the celebrities, the royal families, all the people that people like us tend to envy. But the reality is that what they have and what the world finds beautiful is not what God finds beautiful. What God finds beautiful is holiness, righteousness, purity. Well, you see, this word honorable, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when he talks about Gentiles, he means just unbelievers. The true Israel, the believers, and the Gentiles, all unbelievers. Well, when the true Israel lives amongst the Gentiles, they live honorable lives. They live beautiful lives. They live righteous lives. They live lives that are like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of holiness, full of beauty. They look like this. What do these Christians look like in the world? Well, this is what they look like. You can recognize these Christians because this is what you see. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. You see, these are the beautiful people. And gentleness and self-control. These beautiful virtues are what are being manifested in your life. Christians are the beautiful people. They look like this. They have this kind of love. Love suffers long, is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Not selfish. Not self-absorbed. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Doesn't, but rather rejoices in the truth. They are people who bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. They're beautiful people. They're lovely people. They're Christ-like people. And they're increasingly like this. You're a Christian. You're increasingly like this. Because what he's saying is this, that the war is ongoing. You see in verse 11, the fleshly lusts wish war. It's present tense. The flesh and the world and the devil as well are continually warring against us, waging a campaign to destroy us. But by the same token, in verse 12, having your conduct honorable. Christians are in an ongoing, constant way living beautiful lives in the world. They're constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, increasingly becoming more and more like Christ. Oh, they bemoan their situation sometimes, a la Romans 7, but there's progress, there's growth. The Spirit is working this fruit in them. Jesus is forming His image in them. They're shining their light in this world. And so there's beauty of character and there's beauty of conduct. Because the world looks and sees their good works, their beautiful works. The same kind of thing Jesus says in Matthew 5:15, that you do your good works and the world sees and glorifies God. And so Christians then are those who not only put sin to death, but they grow in holiness. They become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I entitled this section, the Balanced Life of a Christian. Well, is this your life where you're doing these two things, the two things that we do as Christians? We avoid sin. We're serious about that. And we grow more and more like Jesus. We're passionate about that. Well, that's the second thing. The third and last thing is this, the glorious effect of a life. The glorious effect of a life. I want you to notice that this balanced life that Peter's talking about is the balanced life that will have a great impact. Because notice what he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, and then he gives that exhortation about avoiding sin and having your conduct honorable. Now notice the purpose in verse 12, that when they speak against you as evildoers, as they will, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying, your life will have an impact. And notice he's not talking about particular Christians, he's talking to Christians in general. He's talking to ordinary Christians, not the great Christians, not the conference speakers or the hymn writers or the famous preachers or so on and so forth. He's talking to you and I. You and I. You avoid sin. You pursue godliness. Oh, God will use you. You can have an impact for good. What kind of impact? Well, twofold. One is you glorify God. You glorify God. Again, you look at verse 12, and so that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. It's the same kind of thing, as I said, that you find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15, where Jesus says this, or rather verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, as you live the Christian life, and as you avoid sin, and as you pursue conformity to Christ, you glorify God. I watched this with my own eyes a few weeks ago. When we were on holidays, I watched as an 82-year-old man, a preacher, he's the pastor of a fundamentalist, King James-only, Arminian, altar call practicing Baptist church. A lot of stuff that I'm not. But we sat there and watched this fella. He's 82 years old, and I'm telling you, he's full of zeal for the kingdom of God. He's committed to the truth of God. He wants to see sinners won to Christ. And he's doing everything he can in that little church of which he is the pastor. And he's doing everything he can to promote the kingdom of God in that little corner of Florida. And I thought to myself, wow, what God is doing through that fellow. And, you know, your response to that is to say, well, glory to God. The Lord's doing that. And it's not just that, gentlemen. You see it everywhere. You see people, Christians, lying on sick beds. You see Christians working in factories, Christians raising children, Christians teaching Sunday school. And as they live, avoiding sin and pursuing Christ, they bring glory to God. It's wonderful. It infuses your life and mine with tremendous significance, doesn't it? So that's one impact. The second is this: you bless people. You glorify God. That's the best thing. But you also bless people. If you look at verse 12, we have to try and figure out what exactly Peter is saying there. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God when? In the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means one of two things. It could be the day of judgment. When he says the day of visitation, it could be the day of judgment. The idea then would be that, you know, these people, these unbelievers, they're going to attack you now. They're going to look at your good works. They're going to mock you and attack you and say terrible things about you. But one day, at the end, the day of visitation, when God visits the world in judgment, at the end, saves his people and judges unbelievers, on that day, they will glorify God. That is, they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, remember Philippians 2, and that his people are his people, God's people, and that they were right. And what they were doing was good and right. Now, he may be saying that. Or it may be a day in time. That is, they look at your good works, these unbelievers. They see your good works. And at first they mock you. But then, as they carefully observe, you see the word observe there in verse 12? It has the connotation of looking very carefully. And they begin to think about it. And God begins to work and begins to use what you're doing and the things you're saying and the life you're living. And they're converted. And they glorify God in that day of visitation when God visits them in mercy. It's interesting to go over to chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. We read this. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of the wives when they observe, and that's the same word Peter uses in chapter 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So it seems that these men may be won as they observe your conduct. So it may be that. Now, I suspect it's the second thing for a couple of reasons. One, because when you find the word visitation in the New Testament used of God, it is almost invariably used of a visitation of mercy. The other thing is that there's no definite article when he says in the day of visitation, it's actually in a day. There's no definite article there. Well, there's no article. So, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that either way it glorifies God, but I think what Peter's saying is this: live your life as a Christian, avoid sin, pursue holiness, and God will bring glory to himself one way or another, and he may well use it to save some of these people. It's exciting. And so you go and you shine your light. You go and you put sin to death, and you go and you avoid wickedness, and you pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live for the glory of Christ. And the Lord will bring honor to his name through you. And he may well save souls, even many souls, through you. And the footprints that you leave behind will be footprints that speak of bringing glory to God and good to souls. The last thing is this, that if you're not a Christian, you should notice that sooner or later you're going to have to acknowledge
that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to have to bring glory to God at some point. One day you will. Because notice what he says, that Christians are going to live these kinds of lives, and these unbelievers, one day, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul says, one day you're going to bow the knee to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, the saints are going to be vindicated. You can mock them all your life. One day, they're going to be vindicated. It's far better to come to Christ now and be saved so that you might live for Him and live to His glory in this world and the next. I just started a book, you know, entitled The Rage Against God. It's a book by Peter Hitchens. In 1967, he burned his Bible. He invited his friends. Such was his rebellion against God. He invited his friends and he said, I want you to look. I'm going to burn the Bible. And in the providence and mercy of God, he ultimately comes to Christ, writes this book, and is praying that his brother, Christopher Hitchens, who was a raging foam-at-the-mouth atheist of our day, will likewise be one to Christ. But both of these brothers ultimately will bow before the knee, before Jesus Christ. It's far better to bow before Him now, come to Him now, and glorify Him now, than face His judgment in the next. So we urge you, come to the Lord Jesus now and seek His face. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. The wonder of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus has never, never, ever turned anyone away. He's never rejected a penitent sinner. So you come to Him no matter what you've done. The Lord will save you, forgive you, and make you His own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and thank You for the privileges that are ours and thank You for the joy that it is to live for You and thank You that by Your grace we are enabled to put sin to death and to grow in holiness. Help us then, we pray, that we might grow in sanctification and in these ways bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Be merciful to those who do not know You, we pray, and awaken them from their spiritual death this day. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.